I'm reading from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive, though, through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the word rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority.
Well, I feel a little bit like Job this morning. Said, that which I greatly feared has come upon me. And verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, early in the week, I was struggled through the week with this virus and one thing or another, and got up with a heavy head and all that, and opened this up and read the passage and went, oh, and went to the resources that I refer to, and the very first thing that I saw was, this passage is more exegetically difficult than any other passage in the entire epistle. Wonderful. This is exactly the week I need this to be the case. And I found out that it actually is. So here we are. I'll do my level best not to butcher it. And hopefully we can derive some wonderful spiritual truths out of it. There's another one of those on the website. I only finished this quite late in the week, and it's up there as a PDF. The idea being, of course, that I'm not going to preach this word for word. I'm going to draw spiritual truth from this and make application of those truths for you. But that's there for you to go back and to work through with your Bible open in front of you and work through those and make the most of the effect of what we're doing in this very beautiful book of Colossians. Just a couple of weeks since we've been here with a missionary we had last week, so I just want to remind you about something, and this is it. Every single thing that God does, Satan opposes. And he doesn't come at you. He doesn't come at what God does at a 90 degree angle to go crunch and knock it over. No. What he does is he gets in amongst the ministry of God and he just pushes it 1 degree off center. And if you go 1 degree off center for far enough, you're a long way from the truth by the time you finally get down the track. There's one thing about Satan, there's nothing about him that's original. He uses the same stunts today that he used, all those years ago. And all those years back. You know, God had a plan. We start off way back in the Garden of Eden. And guess who bobbed his stinking head up right there? Lucifer. There he was. In the Garden of Eden. He started from day one. He wanted to get an early start on destroying what the beauty and the wonder and the loveliness of what God was doing. And here in this little church in Colossae, a local Colossian man by the name of Epaphras went down to Ephesus. Paul led him to Christ. He discipled him and he sent him home and said, go and teach what you've learned. Start a church there. And history tells us that he started a church in Colossae, in Hierapolis, and in Laodicea. Frankly, I wouldn't want my name associated with having started that church, but nonetheless, he started that church in Laodicea. And in those three churches, the moment he started that church, in they came. In came the false teachers. In came the false doctrine, in came the Judaizers, in came those who said, it's not just Christ, that's too easy. It's Christ plus, you know, you've got to do some other things here. You've got to get circumcised. Good luck if you're a woman. You've got to get circumcised here, man. That's part of what you need to do. You need to avoid food that's been offered to idols. Well, I don't care. They're just wooden carvings. I don't have any respect for that stuff. And I was in Malaysia with the university one time and I'd been given the cultural talk by the boss, who knew I had no respect for that stuff. And we got taken to this cave thing. And there was a idol there, horrible looking thing. You know, the body of a lion and the head of a man and all that sort of stuff. And so I had a friend with me who thought it would be fun. So I climbed up on this thing and put my arm around its neck and I was punching it in the head and he took a picture of me doing that. You could just hear the boss coming walking on those stones. I thought, if he catches me up on this idol punching its head in, I'm going to be in all sorts of trouble here. This stuff invaded the church. The worst part of this was the Gnostics. And the Gnostics said the material, the physical world means nothing. God created the world, we'll give you that. We'll give it that it was Jesus who created the world, that's no problem. But he was an inferior second order God. The real God was the one who created him. And he's back out there and when Jesus created the world, he made a little mistake. He included in the creation a little spark of the real God. And so we need to search within ourselves for that spark of the real God. This is a disgusting, Christ-destroying philosophy that was being used by Satan to attack the church at Colossae. Now, with that background, the title of today's message is not philosophy, but Christ. And before we go right into that, I don't want you to think for a minute that Paul. Don't want you to think that Paul was antithetical to the study of philosophy. It's a legitimate study, the study of philosophy, and to some extent, as we look into what philosophy actually is, it's the study of aesthetics and the study of ethics and the study of vitalism, and you put all of those things together and you've got the study of philosophy, and there's nothing wrong with that while you hold it up to the filtration system of the revelation of God. And we're expected to do that. I don't have any problem. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking here about the philosophy that had infected the church at Colossae by these false teachers. And he talks about it as the imaginations of man. You know, today you go to any bookshop you like today and you can spend your life savings on a wheelbarrow full of written garbage. And they refer to it as New Age philosophy. There's nothing new about it. It started in the Garden of Eden. And it's just evolved and evolved and evolved. And today, that New Age thinking has infected the church. You know, it's, brother, don't preach on that. It's not politically correct to preach on that. I don't care. I'm not infected by political correctness. It's never invaded my world. Because my world revolves around the revelation of God. Paul wasn't politically correct. He just came right out with it. And, that's where we stand today. So that what's happening in Colossae is just as real to Haddon as it was to them. The role of a pastor, part of the job of a pastor, is to warn the people of God of error and things which will be dangerous to you spiritually. And that's what some of this is in this passage. So let's look into it. In chapter 2 and verse 1 he says, For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, if you go back to verse 129, you'll see this word. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working. He is using a metaphor from the field of athletics. You know, I know about this striving from the field of athletics. I never won a foot race in my entire life. I was always striving to catch those backsides that were disappearing up the track in front of me. And I was never, ever successful in doing that. I did all right at football because I was sneaky. And so that sneakiness allowed me to not have to run fast. I could be where the football actually came occasionally, and that was cool. But Paul is talking here about a marathon race. You know, the Greeks did this big marathon running, and you'd be striving to keep with the pack and to run the race. That's what the meaning of this metaphor is. And in chapter 2 he says, he refers to it as this great conflict that I have for you. It's not, it's a bit tough up in Colossae right now, I'll pray for you guys. No, it's every moment of every day. It never leaves him alone. And he's striving with God on behalf of the Christians at Colossae. That's what he means here. That's what he's referring to here. And he says, I've got a heaviness for you. And he says in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. And then he breaks into this beautiful language and says, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Wow. That'll take your breath away. You see, Paul had never visited the Lycus Valley. Paul had never been to Colossae. He's speaking to people he's never met. And yet Epaphras has told him about these people. And he's told him about the disquiet that's going on with these false teachers. And Paul says, I am writing to you, I'm striving with this thing, and I'm writing this letter that your hearts may be comforted. You know, comfort is a beautiful thing. It's just a really beautiful thing. A small child, and you know, I saw this so many times when Robin and I had so many kids, I can't remember their names, I certainly can't remember their addresses. And now there's that many grandchildren that, you know, we need an encyclopedia to keep track of them. Robin says to me, do you know when so-and-so's birthday is? I said, who's that? So, you know, it's there's a lot of people in our family. And when the kids were growing up, like all kids, they'd hurt themselves, right? Because they do stupid things. The older you get, the more careful you are about doing stupid things, because pain just just doesn't sit well, you know. And a kid would be down, scum their knee, whatever. I'd go and pick them up and endeavour to comfort them. Didn't work. That didn't work. But the minute I handed that wriggling mess of misery to my wife, and she took them in her arms and told them, it's okay. It's all right. It's going to be okay. Yeah, see that. And they were comforted. There is something about you ladies' ability to comfort children as they grow up. I tried many times. It never worked. It never, ever worked. I could tell them, it's okay. It's not a problem. Nothing's broken. You're going to be all right. Ah! So I'd hand them to Robin. You're okay. It's all right. Nothing's broken. You'll be okay. And it didn't get any better. Eventually, we had two hobos come into our family. They're called son-in-laws. And, you know, how it works. Where there's a will, there's a relative. And they've been talking about my will lately. So, you know, in come these two hobos into our life. And they began to sort of have a, I'm not sure if it was serious or not, about who was the favourite son-in-law. Had nothing to do with me. It wasn't about whether they were my favourite. It was about my wife. And you know what they nicknamed her? They nicknamed her Grief Relief Robin. That's the truth. Grief Relief Robin. And one of them said, oh, you come, you're all stressed and anxious and you're not sure what to do. And he puts out that one arm and you roll into this arm and roll into an enormous hug and roll out the other side and the world's just fine. So what are these idiots talking about? I have no idea what they're talking about. But there you are. So Grief Relief Robin, there you know. And Paul has this grief relief for these Christians in mind. And he wants to write to them about understanding, and he wants to write to them about wisdom. Okay? Understanding and wisdom. Understanding is the accumulation of knowledge. Wisdom is the Holy Spirit ability to apply that knowledge to a situation, to living. Amen? You know, you can have all the knowledge about the place. I worked in the university for a good number of years, as you know, and there were some very knowledgeable people there, and they were idiots. There were some of the biggest idiots that I've ever met in my life worked in that university. They were stupid people. And they were dumb. You think, how can people who have devoted their life to studying like this and have accumulated all this knowledge, how could they be such dysfunctional human beings? But some of them are. One fellow I met has a PhD in microbiology, and he examines PhD candidates. This man is so dumb that when he goes on a lecture tour, his wife has to package clothes in plastic bags and write Tuesday, August the 1st on it. So when he gets up in the morning rehearsing what he's going to say that day, he puts on his clothes for that day. She has to ring him at the airport to make sure he's on the right plane. He got on a plane in Toronto to come back across Canada to Saskatoon, and he ended up in Baltimore. And he didn't know he was there until I announced that where they'd arrived, and he said, what am I doing in Baltimore? How he even got on that plane is beyond me. An incredibly intelligent human being who was dumb because he's not a wise man. What makes a man wise is the Holy Spirit, his ability to take that knowledge and apply it to life. And this is the message that Paul is writing to you to hear. It's the message that Paul's writing to these people. He says that their hearts might be comforted. And then his prayer is that they be knit together in love. Now that's what we saw last week. And it was a wonderful thing to see. I stood back and I watched, and the card was up here, and you guys were coming up one after the other, and you were writing in the card. Your hearts were being knit together in love for Paul. And what a comfort that was, what a joy that was that brought to him. And his sister came up to me later and she had tears in her eyes. And she said, I stood over here and I couldn't believe what I was seeing. And she said, and then I read the comments. And she said, I just cried my way through the whole thing. She said, I've never seen a situation where people just openly love one another like that. That's the love of Christ in action. Amen? That's the love of Christ. You know, you don't have to come to church to snip, snipe and criticise. I guess probably, you know, some people do that sort of stuff. But Paul, when he writes here, he says, we want your hearts to be knit together in love. Now, I want to tell you something about this word heart. In Proverbs 24, you'll see this word heart, and it appears in the Hebrew in two different words that come for heart. The first Hebrew word refers to our emotion. The first one to our intellect, and the second word to our emotion. You are expected to exercise your will based upon the intellect and the emotion. This is the soul and the seat of the emotions, the heart. That's what it's referring to. So when Paul writes to these people and he says that your hearts may be knit together, he's talking about the emotional person you are and the intellectual person that you are. It's both of those things. It's all of who you are put together, and you get to exercise your will. You didn't have to write in Paul's card last week. I didn't force anybody to do that. I gave you the opportunity to do that, and I stood back and waited to see what God would do. And he put in your heart. He knitted your heart together. Your intellect said, yeah, I'm going to do that, and your emotion came out in what you wrote in the card. That was this passage in action, people. This is what Paul is crying out to the Colossians for. This is what he wants for them. And then he says, being knit together in love under all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Wow. The full assurance of understanding. The best description for that, it's the fixed persuasion that you comprehend the truth. It's the fixed persuasion that you comprehend the truth. Now here comes the first zinger for today, okay? There's a couple in here today, so I'm sorry, you're just going to have to just buckle up, put your seatbelt tight and hang on. It says the full understanding. The riches of the full understanding. The word full is critical in this passage. You know, I'll give you a little clue what it means. We like to refer to the Boeing syndrome that affects everybody, but it affects Christians. And here's the Boeing syndrome. I've been in far too many aeroplanes that's not good for anybody. I don't like aeroplanes at all. And the more I flew, the less I liked them. They're boring things. And sit in this aeroplane, I'd always try to be asleep by the time they took off. So boom, down the runway it goes. Does this, right? Till it reaches a certain point. And then it goes like this. The bloke in the cockpit goes, puts it onto automatic pilot, and it just, till it reaches its destination. That Boeing syndrome is what happens to far too many of God's people. Sometimes it happens really soon. And that Boeing syndrome says when you're taking off, when you first get saved, it's all new. And it's like, oh, wow, you know. And it's great as a pastor when you get a brand new Christian comes and tells you some basic truth and they are absolutely mind-boggled over it. Look at what I found. Say, keep digging, sister. after a while, you know, they run across some Bible students who take the fervour out of them and tell them it doesn't really mean that after all, you know, just sort of could have two meanings and blah, 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 all that stuff. And they level off and they're in cruise control. That's not a good place to be. You just need to keep climbing. You need to keep the jets. One pilot told me one day, he said, when we take off in a 737, he said the engines are on, depending on the wind, the engines are on somewhere between 85 and 95%. So wow, he said, you hear them when you're taking off, you know. I've never worried about that until he told me that. I wish he hadn't told me, because there's not much left, you know. And he says when they level off, they cut them back to about 60%, and they coast along. You don't gain the richness of a full understanding by doing that. What you get is a partial understanding. And with a partial understanding, you won't have that assurance. The number of hours that are spent counselling with people and the fundamental question. Sorry, I'm having throat troubles. The fundamental question comes down to, I don't feel secure in God. I don't feel secure in my faith. I'm not sure whether when I prayed that I actually said the right words. There are no right words. There's only a right heart. And the way you express that is between you and God. One lady came to see me one day when I was practicing as a chiropractor, and every week, I'm just not sure. I'm like a bowl of jelly in the wind. Oh, I couldn't stand it anymore. So I got hold of her, sat her up in the chair, and got hold of her neck, and I said, do you trust me? Now, believe you me, if a chiropractor gets hold of your neck, you better trust him, because something's coming. My Josh, you've met Josh, when he was a little fella, he'd see me treating people and he'd come up and he'd go, crack him, Daddy. He thought that was pretty cool. Crack him, Daddy. I got hold of this lady in this chair here and I hung onto her neck. I said, do you trust me? She said, Dr. Neil said, I trust you implicitly. But you can't trust God. That's crazy. That's nuts. And I don't know if she ever got on top of that, but 5 or 6 years later, off she went. I think she trusts him now. So that's really good. I think she was of the persuasion that the thing about heaven that would shock her the most are the people who she thought would be there who aren't. And the people who are there that she didn't think would be. And the biggest shock to her of all will be that she's there. That was just how she was, the dear soul. At any rate, she's enjoying it now. There's full assurance of understanding, people. It comes down to this. It comes down to striving. God expects you to rightly divide the word of truth. He expects you to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is your responsibility. It's no more my responsibility than it is yours. It's just as much your responsibility as mine. When I get up here and preach here, you can ask Ian or Elise or any of these guys, it's a terrifying experience to stand here and do this, because I don't want to lead you astray. I don't want you to go home with an understanding or an expectation of God which is actually not biblical. And that I live with that fear, and that fear stopped me from preaching for a number of years. I refused to do it because I was so afraid that's what I was going to do. And a dear old man of God coaxed me back into utilising my gift. But it's not without great fear that we do that. The full assurance of understanding, friends, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now the mystery, I've already told you about it, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not the person of Christ that's the mystery. That's not a mystery. He was born, he grew up, he walked on the face of the earth, he preached the gospel, and he was crucified, and he rose again from the dead. That's not a mystery. That's just historical fact. The mystery, friends, is that through all of the ages of the prophets, as they gave their prophecies, they gave prophecies for the here and now, and they gave prophecies for the future that related to Israel, and none of it related to the church. Because it was a mystery that God hid from the ages, it says. And Paul now declares to these people the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't need circumcision. You don't need to avoid food offered to idols. You don't need to observe on a certain day. You know, this nonsense can only worship on given days. If the government came here and said, we are forbidding you to worship on Sunday, I'd say, well, no problem. See you guys Monday morning, 10 o'clock. I'm just not bound by any of that because I'm free in Christ. Amen? We don't have to concern ourselves with that. And by the way, why would we be constrained to worship God on one day and one day only? God called us to walk with an attitude of worship every day that we live. I told you some time ago about the one German fella comes downstairs every single morning in East Germany. He would come downstairs, pull back the curtains, look up into the sky and say, Lord Jesus, please make it today. He lived in a state of worshipful expectation of going home. And so should we. I just heard on the weekend, it really shocked me. It takes a lot to shock me because I've seen a lot of stuff, you know. But this shocked me. We have LGBTQI alphabet people. And now there's another little alphabet crowd who want to add on to that. Listen, they call themselves MAP. You know what it stands for? Minor Attracted Person. In other words, a pedophile. And they want recognition, not as sexual deviants, not as lawbreakers. They want recognition as an alternative lifestyle. It's only a matter of time. Somebody will change the law. And there you are. What a shock. Now in here we see this. What a beautiful thing this is. I don't know if I can do this justice, but I'll give it a crack. It says, being knit together in love, under all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now it's Christ in you. He says, in whom, that's Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are met in him. How important does that make the word of God to you? Wow. That makes the word of God everything to you. Who cares about the opinion of fallen men, sinful men trying to find their way to God some other way? And yet, you know what? This thing has infected the church so badly. I watched an interview the other day with a very famous American evangelist, and I use the word without much enlightenment. The man's a heretic. He was asked the question, are Jews and Muslims going to heaven? Now listen to his answer. He was cringing. It was disgusting. He was cringing like a kid who'd been caught with his hand in the lolly jar. And he said, well, you know, I'm not really sure. I can't be really sure. I don't want to judge those people. You know, I don't know their heart. Well, I'll tell you what, brother. If you get one of those characters following you up a dark alley one night with a scimitar in his hand, you'll know what his heart's about real fast. Here is the point, and here is the point bluntly and clearly. A man of God would never make a statement like that. No man of God would ever make a statement like that. Well, I'm not really sure. I spent a lot of time in India when I was a kid, and, you know, those people, you know, they love God. No, they don't. They don't even know God. You see, Hinduism and these man-made religions that they practice, they don't see you into heaven. And he was asked the question on this show, so is yours the only way to heaven? And he said, I don't think so. Now, that's not what Jesus said. He said, anyone who comes in any other way than through the door to the sheepfold is a thief and a robber. That's what Jesus said. Why does this bloke, is an evangelist, if this bloke is a representative of Jesus Christ, how is it that he doesn't know the scripture? Which is so plain. The scripture tells us, John, in 1 John, a wonderful book, he wrote and he said, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's what his answer should have been. But, you know, want to keep the peace and be politically correct and do all that stuff. That's Gnosticism in just another form in the church. That's all it is. And so we have it today, and Paul was talking about it here. And look what he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I want you to turn to Romans 11:29 for me. Romans 11:29. And here's what it says about this. Wow. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And then he goes on to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There it is, see? Right there. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And in another place, he talks, he wrote to the Corinthians, and he said to the Corinthians, he said, the riches of Christ are unsearchable. They're past finding out. They're beyond any human ability to even come close to understanding and comprehending. And yet here, right here in the scripture, he says, in whom, in Christ, are hid all of these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says, and this I say, and this is the reason he's telling them, listen carefully, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You know what it means to be beguiled? It means to be led astray. Lest any man should lead you astray with big flowing enticing words. You don't want to hear that. What you want to hear is what the Word of God has to say. And then he goes on and says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So how does he know that they have this order and steadfastness? Well, Epaphras told him. It's no big secret. Epaphras told him about that, and he uses this word. It's a very interesting word. He uses this word. sorry, I've just lost my place here. joying and beholding your order. Now that word order is the word that is used when an army lines up in marching order. 15 deep, 5 across, up 2, away they go. That's that same order. Everybody marching together as one in unison. How beautiful is that? That is a beautiful thought. Paul's just blasting it out of the gun here today. And now he says in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now there's two aspects to that verse. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Friend, when you came to the cross, you came with empty hands. If you came thinking that there was something about you that would make you attractive to God, you got it dead wrong. You came as a disgusting enemy to Almighty God, to the foot of the cross, and begged for mercy. And God extended his mercy to you. And you came with nothing. You started with nothing. And now Paul draws attention to that, and then he says, as you have come to the cross like this, so now walk in him. Okay? You change the way you walk. I was thinking of, I was putting this together, I was thinking of Alexander the Great. He called himself the Great. And after a skirmish that went wrong, a whole bunch of people defected, and he caught them and he brought them before his Vema seat. And one by one they came up, and he ordered their execution one after the other. And the last one to come up was a boy, about 15 or 16 years old. And it's reported that he stood trembling with reason in front of Alexander, and he said, what's your name, son? He said, Alexander, sir. And the great man turned around to him and he said, change your name or change your behaviour. And he let him live. I suspect that kid changed his behaviour. When we come as broken, sinful people and we are genuinely converted to faith in Christ, you will see a change in behaviour. You'll see new desires. You'll see new wants. And old things are passed away. They no longer have attraction for you. Amen? That's what happens. That's what happens in this riches of knowledge and wisdom, in the outworking of that in your life. Now he says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him. This is how we walk. We walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught with thanksgiving. There's a whole string of things in there. Okay? So let's look at the first one. Rooted and built up is reflective of what's written in Psalm 1. You know, it says in Psalm 1, about blessed is the man. Anybody know it? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. No. I've lost the first one, Rob. Big voice. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Notice the progression? Walking, standing, sitting. It's a downhill spiral. It says, but he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And that's what's in view here. This being rooted and built up. You plant this tree and it puts its roots down into the ground. And up she goes like that because it's being nourished from what's underneath. That's what's in view here. And then it says, it talks about being established. It talks about being established in the faith. Now I want you to understand what this is. When you build a home, they come out and do a whole bunch of stuff that's not very interesting. but it's pretty important. They come out and dig and carry on and holes and trenches and stuff, and you just get mud on your feet, and there's nothing much there that's very interesting to me as a non-professional person in that area. So I watch from the street and say, I'm not going in there. But how important is that? That's the foundation. If that's wrong, if that's in any way wrong, all sorts of problems will accrue when you go to put it up, so they tell me. And I'm sure that's true. The same thing here is true in the Christian faith. Rooted and built up and established in the faith. Established in the faith. So a foundation. Now let me tell you what the Bible says about foundation. In Paul's writings, he said, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. You dig your foundation on anything other than Christ and Christ alone, and you're going to fall over. Robin left me with our granddaughter the other day. It was hairy. She's darting around everywhere, and I'm not focusing too much. And so I sat her down and I taught her to sing, "The foolish man built his house upon the sand." And I said to her, "Willa, would you like to hear Pa's song?" She said, I said, "Willa, it's a really good song about houses." I said, "Tough, you're going to hear it anyway." And so I sang it for her and did all the actions and little Sunday school song. And we got done. And I said, "Would you like to want me to part to sing that song for you again?" She said, "No," and took off. So I must have done a very good job. So there goes my chance of being up here with you guys and these microphones. But the foundation is Christ. And then it says, having been taught. This is the Greek word didaktos. Didaktos, we get our English word didactic teaching from that. That's what we're doing right now. It's a step-by-step, verse-by-verse, putting together the jigsaw puzzle. That's didactic learning. It's a very effective way to learn. It's didactic learning. It's the reason we teach series all the time, is because it builds bodies of knowledge. It increases the body of knowledge that you get from the Scripture when you teach through series from the Scripture, and especially when you do exegesis of this nature. So he's talking about this, having been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So how does he want you to walk? He wants you to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, and engaging in being taught the Scriptures. And then he says, abounding with thanksgiving. Well, we gave you a chance to do that today. At least gave you a chance to be thankful today. You know, we should be thankful every single day. Every time I come to that communion table, I see that those elements, and I'm reminded of the cost. I'm reminded of the price the Saviour had to pay. My heart's thankful. I sat down when I saw that. I sat down and I just think, Lord, what are all the things I could be thankful for? And it's a very long list. It is a very, very long list. Abounding in thankfulness. So next time we give you a chance to abound in thankfulness, bound up onto your feet and start telling us what you're thankful for. And now he gives his, in verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. He says, beware, because Satan has put these people in the church and they want to lead you astray. Amen? They want to lead you astray. They have no intentions of your good. They have only your hurt. And the foundation is Christ. And you stay with what Christ said. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, I have no idea about the depth of this. It says, for in him, for, because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know what, friends? On January the 30th, 1977, Robin and I became children of the living God. And on that day, our eternal life began. And on that day, we were filled with all the fullness of God because Christ dwells in us. Wow. That's just huge. He says, you don't need this other stuff. This other stuff is meaningless. You don't need it. It's not necessary because all the fullness of God dwells in him. Amen? All the fullness of God dwells in him. I said to you some time ago when we started this series, will you see the Father in heaven? And that brought a bit of hesitation about. And yet Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Because all that there is of God is found in Christ. And that's what drives the writing of songs like, in Christ alone, my hope shall stand. In Christ alone, I often sign my letters that I send out. In Christ alone, rather than Neil. I want people to know, I have no other cry, I have no other plea, save Christ and Christ alone. Now friends, friends, I want to just give you an opportunity to think about this. What happens in the Christian life, sometimes we do the Boeing thing and level out, and sometimes it starts to do this. And the precious riches of Christ are maybe no longer the thrill that they once were. God hasn't moved. It's you who's moved. It's always you who's moved. I want to invite you back today. I want you to say, you know what? This passage is so rich, we just barely touched on it. There's so much in there, and I'd really encourage you to go and get the notes and dig right into it deeply. But you know what? If you want to be like that Christian that Paul talks about there, this is somebody who walks in Christ. I'm not distracted away by my own thoughts and my emotions. I walk according to the word of the living God. When God says, I want you to go from here to there, then you better go from here to there. You come to me and say, I think God wants me in another place. Well, don't stay here. We'll shove you out the door real fast. I don't want you hanging around here out of the will of God. But you know what the important thing in your life is, friends? It is knowing that you walk in him. Amen? It's so simple. If your heart has developed that carelessness and coldness, sit quietly in his presence and say, Father, I need to yield myself to you again. Please forgive me, cleanse me, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and let me once again walk in the joy of a full understanding of his wisdom and riches. God bless you.